evening, Shepherd's Gate. Is this on? All right. Well, today we come to the conclusion of the book of Malachi, as well as the conclusion to our series in the Minor Prophets. So as we bring our book of Malachi to a close, we'll spend most of our time circling around the day of the Lord. And that's Malachi chapter 4, just six verses there. And as we look at the events surrounding the day of the Lord, we'll learn that when the world gets to you, choose faith in God. Now, the book of Malachi has revealed the deep-seated sin of the nation. The book began by describing God's love for Israel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Then it recounted the sin of the priests, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, rebellion. The rebellion required discipline for the priests. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then God focused in a little deeper, a little more intensely, and he exposed the sin of Israel in general, chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, because rebellion had infected the entire nation, not just the priests. And that sin required purification. Consequently, motivated by his love for Israel, God stated he would cleanse Israel's sin by revealing the promise of a purifier, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The forerunner of the purifier would be John the Baptist in verse 1. Here's Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, the purifier himself would be Jesus the Messiah. That's also in verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So yes, God promised to purify the nation, but that did not negate the fact that they were robbing God in chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And then chapter 3 ended with a reference to the book of remembrance, verses 16 through 18. Those who listened to the Lord, those who responded to the Lord, recorded their faith and listed their names on a scroll. So apparently the book of remembrance was a covenant renewal document by the returnees from Babylon. Now we stand at the doorway of chapter 4, and this is a good place to review Malachi's prophetic time frames. Malachi covers his own present time, the near future, the first coming, and then a specific and unique time frame I've labeled preceding the tribulation, the tribulation itself, the second coming, and the kingdom. Now in chapter 3, verses 7 through 16, Malachi has been speaking to the faithful remnant of his present day. Then in chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, Malachi jumps ahead to the far future and the tribulation period. So before we do any time traveling in chapter 4, let's review the verses 16 through 18 in chapter 3. Verse 16 of chapter 3 is directed at Malachi's contemporaries. Verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And now we encounter a time jump from verse 16, the prophet's present time, to verse 17, which is the tribulation period. So we pick it up at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. On that day is the tribulation period. On that day, the Lord promises to honor those who trust in him. He will clearly distinguish between the faithful and the rebellious, between the faithful remnant and all others. And now we move into chapter 4, verse 1, and God describes the day that he's referring to. It's a day of judgment. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the tribulation period is described in rather drastic and dramatic terms. It burns with the intensity of a furnace It's likened to a massive brush fire. All the proud and all that work wickedness are consumed like tinder dry chaff. They'll be like a wheat field, totally devoured by the fire from the roots to the topmost branch. But in contrast, God will see to the preservation of the remnant. And now here Malachi turns our attention from the tribulation period. We move forward now to the second coming of the Messiah in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, Yeshua is described as the Son of Righteousness. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, that Hebrew word sun is a reference to the celestial body that provides us with daylight and heat, the S-U-N. However, the S-U-N also is a picture of the S-O-N. Yeshua is described as the Son of Righteousness because he will return in glory, shining brighter than the sun. And he'll preserve those who revere him, the faithful remnant, and provide healing. Now that phrase, with healing in his wings, refers to the rays of light that will be flowing from him. So the healing is either spiritual deliverance or physical deliverance from destruction, as in Psalm 107:20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. But at the second coming, both aspects will apply, spiritual deliverance and physical deliverance. Now Malachi 4:2 is rich in messianic significance. At his first coming, we encounter a similar picture of Jesus the Messiah, Luke 1:76-79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's a reference back to Malachi 3:1, by the way. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Luke is painting a very, very similar picture of Yeshua's first coming. Then, too, Yeshua will be like the sunrise, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So whenever you see a sunrise, let it remind you of Yeshua at both his first and second comings. Now the next phrase, you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, is a graphic picture of Israel's release from the 3.5-year siege of Bozra. It'll be a joyful experience to be saved from the living hell of that prison. Now in verse 3, during the second coming, the faithful remnant will play a part in conquering the wicked. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So you will tread down the wicked, and the ashes under the soles of your feet are expressions of total victory, absolute victory. And the timing is revealed through the phrase, on the day which I am preparing. The timing of that day is the day of Yahweh, which is, of course, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the great tribulation. Now, this verse solves the problem, why do the wicked prosper in Malachi 3:15? The verse also answers the question, where is the God of justice? Chapter 2, verse 17. And the answers, the wicked will not prosper. Why? Because the God of justice will appear and judge them. The long-range look of the Bible solves these age-old questions. God solves the problems of wickedness and injustice in his own way and in his own time. Now, God will right all wrongs. You can bet the farm on that. You can bet your retirement on that. But our responsibility is to trust him and serve him and wait for him to act in the proper time. Now, in verses 4-6, we come to a conclusion of the book. Now, the conclusion of the book begins with a jump back to Malachi's current time. We jump from the second coming all the way back to the prophet's present time in verse 4. Verse 4 is an exhortation to Malachi's peers that they should keep on remembering the law of Moses. In verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Now, God makes a number of points here. That word remember emphasizes practical obedience, not mere intellectual contemplation. It means learn the laws, recall the laws, do them, obey them. You see, the Mosaic laws are not optional for Israel. They are a command. They are law. And in addition, Moses is a literal historical individual, not a mythical figure. And finally, the Mosaic was given at a literal historical geographical location where Elijah had his experience of the still small voice, the Horeb mountain range at Mount Sinai, 1 Kings 19:8. So he, and that's Elijah, arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to the Horeb mountain range. That's a mountain range, the mountain of God. Then verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. That's the still small voice of the King James Version. Then Elijah heard it. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, my point, while the Bible does contain symbols, the vast majority of it refers to real people, real historical events, and real historical locations. Go to Israel and take a gander at some of the archaeological sites, and that'll convince you of that. Moses is real, the Horeb mountain range is real, and Elijah is a real historical person. These are not symbolic, mythical descriptions. Now, Malachi 4:4 is Israel's final call to keep the law. The next prophet in about 400 years will be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the first coming. Unfortunately, Israel failed to obey this final call. During the interval between Malachi and John the Baptist, there will be a corruption of the law by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here's a brief look at what transpired between the Testaments. This is the history of Jewish oral traditions. We'll look at the date, the school, and the operating principle of each school. The date is 1446 BC. The school is the school of Moses, and he brings us the written Mosaic law. He writes it down, it's set in cement. And Israel stood by the Mosaic law for many years. Then about 1,000 years later, in 450 B.C. to 150 B.C., comes another school. Not the school of Moses, but the school of the Soferim. Soferim is plural. Sofer is singular. They both mean scribe. Now, what was the operating principle of the Soferim? The operating principle went something like this. A Sofer can disagree with a Sofer, but not with the law of Moses. And this was Ezra's position. Ezra did a good job. Ezra and his disciples developed principles of interpretation and application only. But then we have to move on down the timeline, and we get to 150 BC to 200 AD. And another school now dominates Israel. It's the school of the Tanaim. Tanaim is plural. Tana is singular. They mean repeaters. And what was the operating principle of the Tanaim? A Tana can disagree with a Tana, but not with a Sofer. So all of a sudden, the human work, mankind's work of the Soferim, is now considered sacrosanct. This was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he was a Tana. That's what he was doing. The Tanaim developed legal regulations, the Mishnah, the oral traditions. And the corruption came through two basic areas. First of all, the Sadducees, they were the priests. Their mistake was scholasticism. They didn't believe anything miraculous. They didn't believe in the resurrection, for example. And they sure weren't going to have anything to do with those traditions the Pharisees came up with. Well, the Pharisees' corruption was in strict adherence to tradition. Strict adherence to true tradition. So this is the corruption Yeshua faced during the first coming. Unbelief by the priests, they didn't believe the Bible, and rigid adherence to traditions by the Pharisees. The traditions, the Mishnah, superseded the Bible in the Pharisaic mind. For example, here's just one example of hundreds. The Talmud, Maaseh Sanhedrin 88b, Mishnah. There is greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the scribes than in respect to the Torah. In other words, the Mishnah, the traditions, are more important than the law of Moses, the Bible. So that is their corruption. But now Malachi takes us to the coming of Elijah in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We jump from the present time, the prophet's present time, in verse 4, forward to that very unique and specifically mentioned time frame just preceding the tribulation, Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the promise, I will send you Elijah the prophet, literally, and the time coming is before the tribulation. How soon before the tribulation? Isn't revealed to us. 2 years, 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, we simply have no idea. However, as I mentioned earlier, the literal, physical Elijah will return to minister to Israel once again. He is literal, he is not a symbol or mythical. So at this point, let me clear up a point that some have found confusing. The confusing issue is the relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist. We'll look at the similarity and the explanation. The similarity, both are forerunners. Both comings of the Messiah require a forerunner. John the Baptist is the forerunner before the first coming, fulfilling Malachi 3:1 and Matthew 11:7-10. Malachi 3:1 from last week, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. There's John the Baptist. Now this is picked up by Yeshua in Matthew 11:7-10. As these men were going away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, I don't think so. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written in Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will proclaim your way before you. So John the Baptist is the forerunner before the first coming, and that means Elijah is the forerunner before the second coming, fulfilling Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here's verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that, by the way, also fulfills Isaiah 40, verse 3, as you see in the Gospels. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Elijah is the voice. So two literal comings of the Messiah requires two literal forerunners. Now, Malachi 4, 4, and 5 is also full of additional messianic importance. The mention of Moses and Elijah in the last prophetic book of the Hebrew Scriptures is significant. Moses and Elijah are the two that will appear with Messiah at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1-3. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So the transfiguration is a foretaste of the second coming of Messiah, as well as a preview of Yeshua as he will literally appear during the coming messianic kingdom, shining like the sun. We will finally see him, and we will see him the way he really is, with the Shekinah glory in full glow. Now, the purpose for the coming of Elijah is in verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So Elijah's first purpose is family restoration. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. The Jewish family structure is going to be in disintegration prior to the tribulation. And so Elijah will reunify the basis of Jewish society. And why? Why? So that the name of Yeshua will no longer be a point of division in the Jewish world as it is today. Now, an example of the division over Yeshua that exists in our present day is the experience of my friend and former employer, Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries. Now, here is a short excerpt from his testimony on the Ariel Ministries website. Arnold received Orthodox Jewish training from his father before the family finally immigrated to New York in 1951. Before their release, however, the family was befriended by a Lutheran minister. Watch out for those Lutheran ministers. They can be trouble. It was this contact that eventually led Arnold to his mother to the New York headquarters of the American Board of Missions to the Jews, known today as Chosen People Ministries. 5 years later, this same meeting brought Arnold, at age 13, to saving knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. The result? His father was strongly opposed to Arnold's beliefs. When the family moved to Los Angeles in 1958, Arnold was forbidden to read the Bible, attend Christian meetings, or associate with Jewish Christian groups. Under these difficult circumstances, Arnold continued as best he could to maintain contact with Jewish believers and to walk with the Lord. Upon graduating from high school, Arnold was forced, and that word forced is not a hyperbole, Arnold was forced by his father to leave home because of his faith. Now, there's much more to Arnold's testimony than that, but that'll give you the idea. The Jewish world is still seriously divided over the issue of the messiahship of Yeshua. So Elijah will prepare the Jewish world to call Yeshua back with one voice and with no dissent. And then God mentions a curse, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, God is referring to the curse of total devastation that accompanies the wrath of God during the tribulation. God restores the Jewish people because he's not willing to utterly devastate the planet. To do that, to devastate the entire planet and to wipe out the Jewish people, would be a violation of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's take a quick glance at the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham. Four mentions of it, Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. It was then confirmed, passed on through Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26, confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28, then confirmed to all 12 tribes, Genesis 49. Now, from this progression, we can determine the biblical definition of who is a Jew. Now, why do I bother to mention this to you? Well, I do this because if you have an opportunity to witness to your Jewish friend, there's going to be an unspoken thought running around in their noggin. And that unspoken thought is this: I don't want to stop being Jewish. Jesus may be a nice guy, but the rabbis say that to be a Jew, you have to be born of a Jewish mother and obey rabbinic Judaism, you know? And if I become a Christian, if I do that, I'll no longer be a Jew. They'll kick me out. I'll no longer be a Jew, and I don't want to lose my Jewishness. See, because they believe the rabbinic definition of being a Jew, born of a Jewish mother and follows rabbinic Judaism. That is not the biblical definition of who is a Jew. The biblical definition comes from this progression I told you about, and it would read something like this: A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family relationship. It has nothing to do with what you believe or what you do, and you're stuck with it. Born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. The same with everybody here in your own family. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, you're still a member of that family, okay? It is a family relationship. And many, many verses in Scripture will substantiate this. For example, Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. In fact, did God ever say to Israel when we're sinning, you guys are no longer Jewish, get out of here? He never said that. What did he say? He said, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. I'll punish you because you are Jewish. I don't cast you out. Born a Jew, you'll die a Jew. All right, keep that in your mind. If you're talking to a Jewish friend, make sure they understand the biblical definition of who is a Jew, all right? And that they will not lose their Jewishness. In fact, to accept Jesus as Messiah is the most Jewish thing you can do. That's what happened to me. I tell people, Jesus made me Jewish, because I could care less before I ran smack dab into him. All right, let's continue a little bit. The Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. The land promise, that's the territory called Israel. The national promise, a nation to live in that territory, and a spiritual blessing promise. The Abrahamic covenant is also unconditional in Genesis 15. It is eternal, Genesis 7, Psalm 105, Luke 1, Hebrews 13. And it is unilateral in Genesis 15. Now, the land promise is twofold. The land promise is to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. The national promise is also twofold. First of all, national election. Your family is the chosen family to represent me before mankind. And your family will enjoy a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And that unique relationship is stated in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's not said of Russia, that's not said of China, that's not said of Iran, that's not said of America. It's only said of the Jewish people. And the spiritual blessing promise, also twofold, I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. You will bless the entire world through your descendants. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, eternal, and unilateral, a covenant God made with the Jewish people. It's unconditional because there are no conditions stated that are required of the Jewish people. Excuse me, I just forgot something here. Let me expand one little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional, eternal, and unilateral Abrahamic covenant is expanded and developed by three additional unconditional, eternal, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise, for example, is expanded and developed by the unconditional, eternal, and unilateral land covenant. The national promise is expanded by the Davidic covenant, and the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant. All right, now the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, eternal, and unilateral. It's unconditional because there are no conditions stated that are required of the Jewish people. There's nothing we can do to break the covenant. There are no commands to obey or disobey. The language of law is reserved for the conditional, temporary, and bilateral Mosaic covenant. So let me compare these two covenants with this chart. So the covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, its characteristics, it's eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. The purpose is to be the place of spiritual blessing. And then another covenant God made with the Jewish people, the Mosaic covenant. It is temporary, it is conditional, and it is bilateral. It is to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let's return to the Abraham. One thing I want to tell you, don't ever bring these two covenants together. Don't squish them together. Because if you put them together in one as one covenant, this is what happens. Confusion. You won't understand your Bible. So keep them separate. Many, many pastors and churches squish them together, and it causes a lot of problems. All right, let's return to the Abrahamic covenant. It's eternal. Since God is eternal, the covenant is eternal. It does not contain a date or article of conclusion. It's also unconditional. God is promising Abraham. He says, I will do such and such. No reciprocation from Abraham. The only conditions are God's responsibilities. And he promises to provide Abraham and his descendants with a land, a nation, and blessings. And it's unilateral because God's the only party who ratified the covenant. So it's a one-way covenant from God to Abraham, and God is committed to fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in contrast, the Mosaic covenant is temporary. It functioned from Mount Sinai in 1446 BC to the death of Messiah in 30 AD. In 30 AD, Yeshua instituted the new covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. There are 613 commands to obey. And finally, it's bilateral. Both parties ratified the Mosaic covenant. All right, let's return to verse 6. And I noted that the verse ends with a curse. In the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophet ends with a curse. And for this reason, the rabbis repeated verse 5 after verse 6. So you'll see verse 5 repeated in older Jewish editions of the Bible. For example, this is the 1985 Jewish Publication Society version. Newer versions have discontinued the practice. So this glance into the future brings the book of Malachi to a close. So what does that mean for all of us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, now it's time, as usual, to start thinking about applications. We've been looking in the last 4 weeks at Malachi chapter 1 through chapter 4. And the theme is Israel's attitude and relationship to God. The biblical material we've been covering, Israel is number one, cynical, doubting God's character and promises to dispense ultimate justice. Israel is also apathetic, turning from obeying God as evidenced by their lack of giving. Third, Israel has a faithless majority. They thought it was a real burden and handicap to be God's people. And Israel also has a faithful remnant who responded and despite all outward appearances chose to trust God's character. This caused them to obey in all areas of their life. So let's get personal now and ask ourselves some personal questions. Has the world gotten to us? Do we sometimes feel cynical, apathetic, and have no faith in God? Do anyone ever feel that way? I do. How is our situation today tempting us to feel that way? Well, if we're stuck with that, let's decide some kind of a practical plan of action to deal with it. What is something we could do to follow the example of the faithful remnant? Their cure was to encourage each other in Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him to those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So as the faithful remnant did, perhaps we could talk to a trusted friend or a group of friends about our cynicism or our apathy or our doubts and let God encourage us through them. That's the point of Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. Take care, my brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in Malachi 3:16, they also thought upon his name. They meditated on God's character. Perhaps we could read through the Psalms and meditate on what we learn about God's character. So as the faithful remnant did, we can purpose to remain faithful to God, even if those around us are not. So consider writing down our own personal scroll of remembrance. And finally, keep a long-range perspective. God promises that he will right every wrong. He promises that. He will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. So we can choose to emulate our father Abraham. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was what? He was looking for a city. He could do this. He could do this. He could do what we just read about because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was focused on the promised messianic kingdom during difficult times, and he never lost that focus. And we also need to hang on to the long-range perspective that the prophets provide. So choose faith in God when the world gets to you. Now, with that, we've finished up our book of Malachi, and we've also finished up the minor prophets. Now, in the Jewish community, when we get to this point in the scriptures, we encourage each other by calling out, crying out together a Hebrew sentence. The Hebrew sentence is Chazak, Chazak, V'nitchazek. And it reads, be strong, and may we be strengthened. So we're encouraging each other to be strong in the Lord and be strengthened in the Lord. So I thought I'd like to have us do that this evening. So I'll teach you the Hebrew. Once you're fluent in that, we'll then do it in the English as well, okay? Is everybody game to try that? All right. The first two words are really kind of simple. By the way, it's chazak. If you can't do the guttural, don't. It's an H. Just ignore the C and make it chazak, okay? Okay, so just ignore it. By the way, when I was learning Hebrew, my daughter, Janessa, was about that tall, and she said, tell me something in Hebrew, Daddy. And I said, sure, Janessa, l'chaim, l'chaim. She looks and she says, what's that, Daddy? And I said, well, that's a guttural. We don't have that in English. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, you do? What? Yuck. So she got me there. All right. So just think of yuck, okay? All right. First word is chazak. Say it with me now. Chazak. Another time. Chazak. Oh, you're sounding great. All right. Let's do the first two words together, one after the other. Chazak, chazak. All right. Try it again. Chazak, chazak. Now, the third word is a little more complicated. Okay, it's v'nitchazek. V'nitchazek. Okay, try it with me again. V'nitchazek. All right, let's go a little faster. V'nitchazek. Okay, I'll try it again. V'nitchazek. Well, you're sounding pretty good. All right, let's go through the whole sentence and rehearse the whole sentence. Okay, ready? Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. One more time. Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. All right, are you ready to try it? Does anyone want one more rehearsal? Anybody want nobody? Oh, yeah, there's always somebody, yeah. All right, we're going to rehearse it one more time. Ready? Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. All right, now, let's bring our study to a close, encouraging each other to be strong in the Lord, first in Hebrew, and then in English. All right, we start with the Hebrew. Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Choose faith in God when the world gets to you. Amen.